I don't know if any of you have watched the series yourself, but in our house we're really big West Wing fans. We've watched it once and we've just started watching it again. For those of you that don't know about it, it's a fictional TV show about an American president and his team as they work through several years in office trying to set their agenda and get things done politically. If you like that kind of thing, which we do, it's a fascinating look at what life in the Oval Office, in the West Wing of the White House, might be like. The characters are brilliant, they're funny, they're flawed, and all of this adds to the enjoyment of watching the show. And there's a brilliant scene in the first episode where the president, who's currently feeling particularly grumpy because he's just had a crash on his bike, walks into a meeting where some of his staff are dealing with the latest political challenge. Immediately everybody stands as a show of respect for the president and the authority that he has. After all, he is the president, and when he stands, no one sits. In that room, he's the one with authority. He's the one that can make the decisions. And the arguments stop, the discussion is over. Everybody listens to him as he speaks, and as he walks around the room, people follow him with their eyes. So if I was to walk around the room now and I was the president, that's what my expectation would be of you because of the authority that I would have in that position. Don't worry, I'm going to stay more or less in this spot here. He's in charge, he's in control, and he has the authority. And it's been given to him by the American people. They're the ones who have voted him into power. That's where we find ourselves here today in Mark. Last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he cleared the temple and caused a bit of upset amongst the Jewish leaders. And today, Jesus returns to Jerusalem, and there they are again, waiting for him with their next question. A question about his authority and where it comes from. Look at verse 28, and you can see them asking him, "Who has given you the authority to do these things?" With President Bartlet in the West Wing, the American people have given him the authority. With the occupying Romans, well, their authority comes from powerful armies that have invaded and conquered countries. So who gives you the authority, Jesus? And on the surface of it, it doesn't seem that unreasonable a question. After all, they're the Jewish leaders with responsibility for their people. But their question isn't so straightforward. In fact, it's quite devious. If Jesus claims to have authority from God, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be a king, then the Romans aren't going to be so happy with him. But if he says his authority just comes from man, then the popularity that he has with the crowd will disappear. He'll soon be forgotten, and the protection that he has from them will go, and the Jewish leaders will be able to arrest him on the quiet. Either way, their problem will be solved. Jesus will be gone. He'll be out of the picture. Imagine the scene, if you like. The leaders have come. They've thrown down their challenge to Jesus. And all eyes then move to him. Everybody takes a collective intake of breath. And they wait to hear Jesus' response. Naturally, he's unfazed by their question. And he responds with a question of his own. Answer mine first, and I'll answer yours. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? In one simple question, Jesus has turned the tables back on the leaders, and it's now them that are stuck between the rock and the proverbial hard place. If they say it was from heaven, well then Jesus' follow-up question is, why didn't you believe him? And why don't you accept me? Alternatively, if they say it was from man, well, look at verse 32. And you'll see why they couldn't or wouldn't give an answer. They were really afraid of what the people would think. So much so that they'd rather reject who Jesus is than lose the favour of the crowds listening. The crowd all thought John was a prophet from God. So to reject John would be a big mistake for them in the popularity polls. And ultimately, that's what they cared about, being popular with the people. And so they cop out and claim not to know in verse 33, because whatever answer they give, they lose out. And the way Jesus responds to them after that suggests that it is that. It's not that they don't know the answer. It's just they're not prepared to give it. And so he says that he won't tell them where his authority comes from either. The leader's refusal to answer Jesus' question exposes what they really think about who Jesus is and where his authority comes from. Acknowledging that John had authority from God could only lead them to having to acknowledge that Jesus' authority was also from God. And their refusal to answer wasn't just ignorance, it was rejection. They knew exactly who Jesus was and who he was claiming to be, but they refused to accept him. They refused to accept his authority, and the only authority that they will accept is man's authority. They won't submit to him, but neither will they be honest about it and reject him publicly and openly because of their fear of the people. And Mark wants us to understand that we have to answer the same question today. Will we accept Jesus' authority, or will we reject him too? That's the question that we have to answer this morning. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, then you have to think about these things. You have a decision to make too. Is Jesus who he says he is? And if you've come with somebody today, ask your questions, investigate further, and help to help you make that decision. And perhaps you've been following Jesus for some time, but then the challenge is still the same. Is he the supreme authority over your life? Nicholas Copernicus was a German mathematician and astronomer who lived in the 15th and 16th centuries. If you don't know who he is, then all you need to know is that he was a mathematician, and so he's probably worth listening to. He's famous for coming up with what was then quite a crazy revolutionary idea in suggesting that it wasn't actually the sun that orbited the earth, but the other way around. The earth orbited the sun. And for a long time, people's understanding of the universe placed planet Earth bang smack in the middle of everything. But Copernicus observed that actually it was the other way around. The sun was at the centre, and that our planet was simply one of several others that orbited around it. So a complete change of understanding was required. And that's what we're faced with today. Are we going to continue to reject Jesus' authority and insist that we're the centre of our universe? Or will we accept that he has full and complete authority from God? Belief, the truth that his authority is over every single detail of our lives, not just little bits of it, but all of it, and orbit our lives around him. And we've heard that call throughout Mark. Jesus calling us to follow him into his death as an example of serving others. Jesus has been challenging us to let go of our pride and trust him completely and be unashamed of him. So how have we been changing? Have we been changing? Has the way we use our time or our money or our possessions changed to reflect the new authority in our lives? Or have we heard Jesus' claim and rejected it? Are we still living in fear of what other people think? Have we not seen a great deal of change over the last few weeks? If that is the case, then don't worry. I don't think you're alone. But the question we need to ask next is why? Why did the leaders then, and perhaps we today, reject the authority of Jesus? And why did they want to get rid of him so badly? Well, Jesus goes on to answer that for us by telling us a parable in which he illustrates the seriousness of the decision that we have to make and highlights the perilous situation the Jewish leaders are in. So look with me at chapter 12. Everybody listening would have understood all the different characters in the story. For example, the vineyard was a pretty normal way to talk about Old Testament Israel. The man who planted the vineyard would have been understood to be God. The servants in the story are the Old Testament prophets, people who God sent to Israel to talk to them, to send his message. The tenants are the Jewish leaders, and the son is Jesus. So with that in mind, that should help us hopefully understand a little bit about what Jesus is telling us. So the man lets his vineyard to some tenants. And when the time comes for harvest, he sends one of his servants to go and collect from the tenants what's rightfully his, hopefully a tasty crop of grapes. He's invested a lot into this vineyard. He's built a wall. He's dug it out. He's built a watchtower in there. He's expecting a good harvest. I have a friend at work who is a landlord of a house in Derby. And his most recent tenants were a bit of a nightmare. The house was a bit of a disaster zone after they left. There was evidence of animals having been in there when they weren't supposed to be. The cooker was broken and was very expensive to repair. And lots of redecorating was needed. And don't even get me started on the tales he told about the messiness and the dirt and the grime. On top of that, throughout the whole tenancy, each time the rent was due, it never appeared in his bank account. And so he would have to chase through the letting agents and chase and chase and chase to get what was rightfully his. I'm sure you can all sympathise with the frustration and sometimes anger that he felt at having to do that. He deserved to get paid for what was his. And maybe you're not a landlord. And maybe you've been in an experience where you've been taxed with the wrong tax code and you're waiting for that refund. Or somebody's borrowed some money off you and they've said they're going to pay you back and it takes a long, long time. And the frustration that can develop there. In the end, he managed to get rid of those tenants. They were evicted. And thankfully, now he has tenants that are causing him no trouble at all. But as difficult a time as he had, I'm sure, at least as far as I know, they didn't try and kill him. So as the man's servant, back in the parable now, approaches the vineyard, faithfully doing what his master has asked him, he's going to collect the harvest, but he's sent away. In fact, more than that, he's beaten for his troubles. So what does the man do? Well, just like my friend then chased after his rent, the man sends another servant. But the next servants are struck on the head and treated shamefully until one of them is murdered. And this cycle repeats again and again, each time the tenants showing their disrespect for the landlord. And just as you might have been murmuring disapproval at the way my friend's tenants treated him and his property in Derby, the crowd listening would have probably been thinking the same thing. How dare these people do that? This is the man's vineyard. It's his. They should give him his harvest. And finally, in verse 6, when the man sends his son saying, "They'll respect my son," they would have been agreeing, going, "Yes, that'll definitely sort the problem out." However, the tenants had other ideas. Look down again at verse 7. Perhaps from the watchtower they see a man in the distance and think, "Here we go again. Let's loosen up, boys. We've got another beating to dish out." And then one of them notices that actually they think they recognise this guy. And he says to the others, "Isn't that the old man's boy?" And so they hatch their plan to kill him because they want the vineyard for themselves. They want what isn't theirs. And that's exactly what they do. They take the son, they murder him, and they dump his body outside. Imagine yourself part of the crowd listening to Jesus. This one's taken an unexpected turn. Normally he tells nice stories about farming and seeds. And they may well have been crying out for justice. And you might well have been joining along with them, asking what the owner of the vineyard was going to do. And justice does come in verse 9, as the man comes and destroys the wicked tenants and gives the vineyard to others. And then taking a step back from the parable, Jesus quotes a psalm, the psalm that we read earlier, and says in verse 10, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You can see that the Jewish leaders at this point were livid. And in verse 12, we're told why. They know that Jesus is talking about them. They're the wicked tenants. They're the ones that want what isn't theirs and what rightfully belongs to God. That's why they wouldn't answer Jesus' question earlier. And that's why they're rejecting Jesus. They understand that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. But they can't arrest him. Again, because in verse 12 we see they're afraid of what the people will think. And besides, if they do arrest him, then they'll only be acknowledging what he's just said about them and himself. Despite recognizing who he is and his claim to be the Messiah, they're going to reject him. Worse than that, they're going to murder him and take, or try and take, what is rightfully his. It's not a nice story. It's not an easy story to listen to. But that's what Mark's recorded for us there, that Jesus said. Some people do reject Jesus, despite recognizing who he is. Like the Jewish leaders in our passage this morning, they understand who he is, and yet they reject him. They know better, and yet they're not willing to accept his authority. It should be really shocking, I think, if it weren't for the fact that I don't have to spend too long looking at my own life to see there are still times, many times during the week, when I continue to reject Jesus' authority. Despite knowing who he is and understanding that the warning that he gives to us in this parable, I still sin. I still say no to his authority. I know he's the boss, and the one that my life should orbit, but not with this part of my life. You can have my attendance at church on a Sunday morning. I'll even agree to preach once in a while. I'll definitely help set out tables and chairs because that looks good in front of everybody else. But you can't have my time during the week. And if you think you're getting any of my money, then you're mistaken. That's mine. And telling my friends at work about you and that I'm a Christian, not a chance. It'd be embarrassing. It might even affect my career prospects. I can put on a good show. Outwardly, I can look like I'm doing all the right things. But inwardly, just like the vineyard in the parable, there's no fruit. There's no real change. Maybe you can relate with some of those things. Ultimately, we continue to reject Jesus because we want what's his. We want authority over our own lives. It doesn't belong to us, though. It only belongs to Jesus. It's why Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. They rejected God's authority over their lives. It's why we need rescuing. But Jesus doesn't leave us without hope in this story. And at the end of the parable, we see the wonderful grace of God. And perhaps it's not so easy to spot amongst all the death and the murder. But we get a little help from the story of another vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, where we read what seems like the same story. A vineyard much like the one Jesus describes here. It's dug out, it's cleared of stones, it has rich, fertile soil, the best vines are planted there. But it's also a vineyard that doesn't produce fruit. And in Isaiah chapter 5, we see the vineyard is immediately destroyed. Judgment comes quickly. But in the parable Jesus has just told, that's not the case, is it? Time and time again, God sends his servants again to collect the harvest. In the face of continued rejection, God doesn't give up. He sends more and more servants until at last he sends his son. His son is killed, and we know that Jesus is talking about himself, and we know that happened on the cross. And where everything looked lost, we see that wonderful quotation from Psalm 118. Jesus was the one who was rejected by those who knew better. But God, in his wonderful grace and mercy, made him the cornerstone of his new people. And there's wonderful hope in this parable as the vineyard is then given to others. It's given to God's new people. So if, like me, you continue to battle for control and you continue to reject Jesus' authority over all of your life, ask for God's help again in those areas, in those places, to live life with Jesus at the center. Ask him to help you be fruitful. Ask him to change you. He has grace to give. And perhaps you're visiting here today and exploring Christianity for yourself. Well, this is what Jesus has to offer you. It's not about being good at being good, but trusting Jesus and following him as he offers you a place as part of his new people. Do you want it? Will you take it? For those of you that have children at school, this will be an all too familiar tale. My girls aren't old enough yet to be at school, but I work there and I experience it several times a week. In fact, you've all been at school at one stage or another. And so there's a good chance everybody will be able to relate to lost property. At my school, the students all wear a shirt and a tie and a blazer, and they look really smart when they wear it properly, and the shirts are tucked in, and the blazers are on, and the ties aren't kind of ridiculously short or ridiculously long. The trouble is, because they all wear the same blazers, it causes a big problem when one of them goes missing. And so what do most people do to combat this menace? Well, that's right, they take a good old Sharpie and they write their name in everything. It goes on all the labels. Okay, you can probably check Dave's jumper later. It's probably on his jumper there, just in case he gets it confused with mine. Okay. That way it's clear exactly who this bit of school uniform belongs to. There can be no mistaking it. After all, it has their name on it. It must belong to them. So keep that in mind as we look at the last part of our passage this morning, in verses 13 to 17. We see the Pharisees team up with the Herodians, and yes, you've guessed it, they're trying to trap Jesus again. They think they've got the perfect question for him. It's a high-stakes question. One wrong answer from Jesus could be fatal. And so they ask, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Caesar was an invading ruler, and a willingness to pay taxes to him would appear to compromise Jesus' devotion to God. And if he answers this way, again, he loses the crowd. They're not going to be happy with that. It won't be a popular decision. And after that, the Jewish authorities can come in and arrest him. However, saying, of course you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, that's a pretty fatal decision too. The Romans are not going to be best pleased. Either way, yet again, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they think they'll get what they want, Jesus out of the picture. But Jesus sees right through them in verse 15, as he says, bring me a denarius. This was the coin that they used to pay the tax. And he holds up the coin and he says, whose likeness is on this coin? And whose inscription is this? Well, they obviously answer Caesar's. And Caesar's image on the coin was the first century equivalent of writing your name in your child's blazer, written by the reliable Sharpie. It meant the coins were Caesar's in the first place. They belonged to him, much like Joe's blazer with Joe's name on it belongs to Joe. And so paying the tax to Caesar was giving back to Caesar what was already his. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to make his main point, as he says, give back to God what belongs to God. So we've just seen that the coin belongs to Caesar because his image was on it. Joe's blazer belongs to Joe because his name's in it. We belong to God because we bear his image. Just as we thought about a while back in Genesis. Everything we are, everything that we have, our whole lives belong to him. So Jesus has successfully evaded the trap yet again, and once again has exposed the idolatry of the Jewish leaders. They want what rightfully belongs to God. Instead of honouring God with the people of Israel, they want the honour for themselves. We thought about the impact of acknowledging the authority of Jesus over our lives has on the way we use our money, perhaps, or our time. And possessions, the way we pursue relationships with people. And here's the reason why. We do it because we belong to God. Everything that we have is from him. It's the motivation we have to give generously financially. We want to honour God and give back to him what is rightfully his. So often I think about how much money I will give to God. But the gospel changes that question to how much of God's money should I keep to meet my needs? And you could apply that change in question to lots of different areas of your life. And maybe that's something you can have a chat about over coffee and a biscuit in a few minutes. It means we pursue relationships that others might understand and see, that we don't live our lives just for ourselves, for our own glory or for our renown, but for Jesus's. We share the gospel with our non-believing friends and family because we want them to accept Jesus in their lives and to acknowledge his authority over them. We continue meeting together like this on a Sunday morning or Wednesday evenings or other times during the week so that we can encourage one another to keep on living out the gospel in our lives. We share everything that we have with one another. The houses that we live in, the cars that we have, all the stuff that we have. It's not just for us. It's for blessing our wider church family and those around us. Our whole lives rightfully belong to him. And as we saw in the parable of the tenants, he's going to come expecting fruit. This isn't simply about doing religious things that look good on a Sunday morning. We've been warned about that. But instead, our whole lives need to orbit Jesus. He's the one with authority over them. He's the one that they belong to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have shown us mercy and grace, that you've sent your Son to die for us, that he's done everything for us, Lord. Help us to listen to your word this morning. Help us to change. Change our hearts for us, Lord, because we can't do it on our own. Thank you that you are good and kind, Lord, and that you've given your kingdom to a new people, Lord. We praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our time together this morning just by singing a couple of songs. We sing a well-known